You are listening to a sermon by Dr. Richard Caldwell, produced by Walking in Grace. Walking in Grace is a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to know how you can help these messages reach more people, visit walkingingrace.org/media.
Romans chapter 16 is where we are this morning in our study of God's Word. Romans chapter 16. Looking at verses 17 through 20, but our focus will be on the 20th verse. Romans 16, beginning with verse 17. Paul writes, "I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them. For such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. And by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. For your obedience is known to all, so that I rejoice over you. But I want you to be wise as to what is good and innocent as to what is evil." And then he writes this, "The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you." Again, verse 20 says, "The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you." Let's go to our God together in prayer. Lord, now as we come to this time of the teaching, the declaration of your holy word, we need your help. I need your help. We need your help. Lord, we know that we can study and we can outline a passage and we can prepare a sermon, but only you cause sermons to be helpful and meaningful and effectual in the lives of your people. Only you are at work in such a way that someone who is unregenerate, someone who is away from you and not yet your child can hear the preached word and be awakened in a moment and brought from death to life and embrace your Son as Savior. You do that, Lord. We do not. And so we ask you to be at work in this next hour so that this time of preaching is indeed edifying, helpful, meaningful in the lives of your children. That this sermon would contribute to the ongoing washing work that takes place in the lives of your children, that we are washed by the pure water of your word. We also continue to pray for those who hear us that are lost and ask that you would save many in these days. And just as I'm aware of my neediness in this hour, I trust that my brothers and sisters are aware of theirs, because Lord, unless you're at work in our hearts, we don't receive the word as we should. It's possible, in fact, it's real, that every week someone walks out blessed while someone else walks out unaffected. And some of that's due to our own lack of preparation. Some of that is due to us operating in our own strength. So I just pray that you would help strengthen my brothers and sisters this morning, that they would be able to be blessed, that your word would take root in their lives. We ask you for these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The Christian life requires the strength of God. Christian life requires the strength that God gives. The Christian life, let's think about that for just a moment. What are we talking about? Well, you were saved. You're brought to faith in the Savior, the Lord Jesus. You were made a new creation. You are regenerate. You are born again. You have the Spirit of God. And now you have been transferred from a domain of darkness into the kingdom of God's own dear Son, and you have life, you have light, you are brought into the realm of truth, and you begin to live. From the time of your conversion until the time you meet your Savior face to face, it is a journey. And it's a journey along which we are being sanctified, conformed to the image of Christ, the Christian life. For that life to be lived to the glory of God, we require God's ongoing, strengthening work in our lives. God is at work in us, stabilizing us. He is at work in us, establishing us. He is at work in us, strengthening us, giving us everything that we need to glorify Him through every test that we face in every season of our lives. We need that. It's absolutely necessary to our continuance, absolutely necessary to our faithfulness, that God would be at work by His grace, strengthening us for the journey. We know that sometimes the Christian life is wearisome. You ever get tired along the way of the journey? The Christian life at times can feel to us to be overwhelming. So many things coming at us in any given moment, any given season of our lives, that if we begin to operate in our own strength, we feel the overwhelming nature of the tests. Well, what God calls us to is to stop trying to do it in our own strength. Our effort is involved. There are choices we must make. The Christian life is not one of passivity. It is active, but it's a life of active dependence, active trust, active faith, active reliance on our God. 1 Peter 5:10 says, "And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to His eternal glory in Christ, will Himself," I mean, hear the personal nature of this, "will Himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you." Our God promises to be at work Himself in our lives, restoring us. I mean, refreshment from heaven. Restoring us, confirming us, strengthening us, establishing us. This is what explains our perseverance. It is His preservation. It's His preserving work in our lives. Romans 16:25, we'll get to this next week. It says this, "Now to Him who is able to strengthen you, according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages." Don't you love that doxology? "To Him who is able to strengthen you." It is God's ability that we're looking to as we think about how to live our lives every day in a way that would honor Jesus. Our hope, our help, are always stationed in God and in God alone. Isaiah 40 verse 25 says, "To whom then will you compare me?" I mean, God speaking to us first person. "To whom then will you compare me, that I should be like Him, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see. Who created these? He who brings out their host by number, calling them all by name. By the greatness of His might, and because He is strong in power, not one is missing. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by my God?" I mean, these are people suffering in exile, tempted to think, does God not see? Does God not know about our difficulties? God goes on to say this, "Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the Creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint. And to him who has no might, He increases strength. Even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted." I just want to pause there for a moment. You hear what he's saying? If your reliance is on your strength, even those who are the most vibrant among us, the young ones, those who are in their prime, so to speak, they too can grow weary and can fall exhausted. Your hope better not be stationed there. Next verse, "But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint." Whatever my people need to be faithful to me in the moment, I am the source. That's what God is saying. I will strengthen them so that they continue to run, they continue to walk, they continue to serve, and they're able to do that. They have what they need to do that. Well, our text this morning, the 20th verse of Romans 16, speaks of that very reality. What God is doing in this verse is He is promising His church that despite her challenges, despite her enemies, despite her battles, her ultimate victory is never in doubt. Her ultimate victory is already settled. He reminds us in verse 20 that one day Satan will be finally defeated and will be under our feet. It's quite an amazing statement. We'll talk about it in a moment. He could have said we'll be under Christ's feet, but that's not what he says. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. So today, this is what we're going to think about. We're going to think about three hopeful remembrances for all the church's future challenges. Whatever it is we're going to face in the days to come, whatever it is we're going to go through, these are three things that our God would want us to remember. Three hopeful remembrances for the church's future challenges. And I want to bring this down to the individual level. We're talking about the church's challenges. That's the context here. As the Spirit of God through Paul is addressing the church at Rome. But you are the church. Each of us individually makes up one member of that body. And so what is our hope collectively is also our hope individually. Three things I want you to remember for all of the challenges you will face, all of the tests that you will face in your own life. Three things to remember when you are tempted to grow weary. When you're tempted to think, God, don't you see? Don't you know? Three hopeful remembrances for the church's future challenges. Here's the first one. Our vigilance exists in the context of victory. Our vigilance, our watchfulness, our alertness exists in the context of victory. We must not divorce verse 20 from verses 17 to 19, which we looked at last week. What is Paul doing in verses 17 through 19? He is calling upon the church to remain watchful. He is warning the church at Rome that they will have battles in their future. One day arising, both outside the congregation and sometimes within the congregation, will be those who would sow discord in their midst. People who represent the causes of divisions and stumbling blocks. And he calls upon the church to be watchful for these people, and when the church recognizes them, to mark them and then to avoid them. I want you to know what to do when sowers of discord arrive, and I want you to be pre-committed, predetermined to take the action that God would call upon you to take in that instance, and that is to mark them and to avoid them. That's the warning of verses 17 through 19. Well, what we have in verse 20 then, immediately following on that warning, is a benediction. That seems sort of strange, doesn't it? Warning, 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 and now this is what you can be assured of. This is what God is going to do. He's going to crush Satan under your feet. But actually, it's not strange, is it? Because verse 20 represents the mindset, the frame of mind, the outlook, the perspective that is to exist in us as we remain watchful. Our vigilance, our watchfulness, our alertness exists in the knowledge of ultimate victory. That's the right way to look out for the dangers. The mindset is not one of suspicion. You do understand that a suspicious spirit is really just a manifestation of fear. What does it mean when we're suspicious? It means, I'm not going to let you get me, right? I'm not going to let you hurt me. So it's a kind of watchfulness that says something like this: I trust everybody but me and you, and I have my doubts about you. Right? I am not going to trust anybody. I'm not going to open my life up to anybody. I'm going to be on constant self-defense mode to ensure that I'm not injured, to ensure that I'm not hurt. What is that? That's fear. That's what suspicion is. Always looking at every person's life through a negative lens, looking for what's dangerous, looking for what's negative, looking for what could be hurtful to me, because I think it's my job to protect myself. There is something very different about that than the kind of watchfulness being called for in verses 17 through 19. This is a, verse 20 makes this clear. This is a watchfulness that exists in faith. It knows that God uses watchfulness. But watchfulness is not your protector. God calls us to be alert. God calls us to be vigilant. But it's not a life that is filled with fear. It is a life that understands that God, I'm going to obey God, and He'll make use of my alertness. But His protection of my life far exceeds, infinitely exceeds my alertness. How many of you know that sometimes God has protected you from something you saw coming, but many more times He's protected you from things you're not even aware of right now? How many things has He protected you from that you will not be aware of until the eternity to come? So He uses our watchfulness and our alertness, but He's not bound by it. And even as we watch, we are mindful of the fact that the God of peace is the one who protects us, so that our vigilance and our alertness exist in an attitude of spiritual confidence. I think about Psalm 127, verse 1 and 2, which say this: unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. It is in vain that you rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil. For He gives to His beloved sleep. Does God use the builders of houses? He does. Does God use the watchmen who watch on the wall? He does. Does God use hard workers? He does. But you can build the house, and if the Lord doesn't protect it, you're not safe. And you can be a watchman on a wall, but if God doesn't guard the city, you're not safe. And you can work your fingers to the bone, but you're not your ultimate supplier. In fact, the beloved of the Lord can go to work and then go to bed, because they know the Lord provides for them even while they're sleeping. So the church is to be on the alert, but with the proper frame of mind. And it's not one of fear, it's one of confidence in God Himself. Let me just give one practical example of this. We've just lived through it. The great pandemic of 2020 and 21. When you face something like we've gone through with COVID, there is a proper kind of watchfulness. But there's a difference between a proper kind of watchfulness that understands that all my days were written down in God's book before there was one. And so I'm not going to outlive what He planned for me by one day, but I'm also not going to underlive what He planned for me by one day. So there's the kind of watchfulness that exists in the realm of responsibility as God would teach it in His Word. He has taught us to live responsible lives. Some of you I'm seeing again today for the first time, and it thrills my heart to see you again. You've been away because of COVID, and the ones that I've seen this morning that are just now returning, I think you made a wise decision. I don't criticize it in the least. It was a proper kind of watchfulness. But I know you well enough to know you didn't do that in a fear-gripped life. And that's where many in our culture have been. It's not just a proper kind of carefulness. It's a kind of carefulness that is paralyzed by fear, as if God is not God, as if God is not sovereign, as if God does not determine the length and the span of our lives, when in fact He does. So it's that very same sort of responsible life that these verses call us to, be on the alert for those who would sow discord. But it's not a fear-gripped life. It exists in the realm of spiritual confidence. Second thing we see, our vigilance exists with the knowledge of our victory. Second, our battles then are fought in the assurance of safety. Our spiritual battles are fought in the assurance that ultimately we're safe. Why is the church to be on the alert? Because there are real battles that sometimes the church has to face. There are sowers of discord. There are people who come along and tempt the flock to apostasy or just seek to disrupt the peace of the church. They will eventually come. But when they come, verse 20 provides knowledge that guides us, navigates us through that test, those tests that are coming. A few things I want you to notice in verse 20. First of all, notice the people of God are being targeted by a vicious enemy. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Why the mention of Satan right on the heels of this warning? Because he is the ultimate enemy of the church. How do you explain the sowers of discord? What motivates them? What animates them? Why do they show up? The answer, Satan, in the ultimate sense. When the church walks through a battle, it's going to be very important where our eyes go. How do we understand the struggle? Who do we think the ultimate enemy is? Do we think it's people? Now, make no mistake about it. People can be enemies of the gospel. Philippians 3:18, for example, says this, "For many of whom I've often told you and now tell you even with tears," the idea is many walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. He's talking about people. There are many of those. Enemies of the cross of Christ, enemies of the church, enemies of the truth. Some of whom, by the way, don't think that they're enemies. They think they serve Christ, but they are in fact enemies of the church, enemies of the gospel. But even when you meet with those people, they are not the ultimate enemy of the church. That's Satan. Ephesians 6:12 says, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." You see, when the battles come, if we think that the struggle is on the purely human level, we're going to be tempted to make use of fleshly means. But if we understand that the battle is spiritual, then the only weapons that will suffice are spiritual weapons. And we'll operate in obedience to the Word of God, even as we're facing great battles and great struggles. Remember, when Paul writes this to the church at Rome, he wants to make very clear he's not really concerned about any present issue as much as he is future issues. Verse 19, he says, "For your obedience is known to all." You're an obedient church. "Right now my heart is full of joy over you. I rejoice over you, but I want you to be wise as to what is good and innocent as to what is evil. As the future comes to you, as you move into the future, I want you to remain unmixed. I want you to maintain the purity that is present at the moment." So it's not about what they were facing right then. It's about what they were going to face in the future. And he wants them to know that these future struggles that will come their way are spiritually explained. It's not a battle on the human level. It's a battle on the spiritual level. And the vicious enemy they're facing is Satan himself. So we need to be clear about that. Who is the enemy of this church? Who would want to disrupt this church? Who would want to sow discord in this church? Need to be clear about who the enemy is. But at the same time, and this gets to our mindset, We have the most vicious enemy you could imagine, but we also, at the very same time, are guarded by the strongest friend. In fact, by the omnipotent one, Almighty God Himself. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. This is our defender. He is the one who makes us safe. Do you notice that His defense of us is not according to His power, but according to His purpose? One of the wisest things I was told many years ago by a dear friend, he said, "Richard, God does not work with us according to His power. He works with us according to His purpose." What do you mean by that, Dr. Stepp? Well, what he meant is exactly what we're reading here in verse 20. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Well, why doesn't He do that right now? Does He lack the power to do that right now? If God just worked with us according to His power, could He not eliminate all the threats in a moment? Take away all of our battles, take away all of our struggles, take away every challenge the church will face. Could not God do that right this moment? The answer, of course, is yes. Christ could return right this moment, usher in the kingdom. The battle is over. God is not limited by some lack of power, nor is He uninterested in the battles that we face. That's what we read earlier in Isaiah 40. Oh God, don't you see? Don't you know? Well, He's not uninterested. Rather, He's up to something. He's at work in our struggles. He's at work in those battles, in those trials. We read it earlier, 1 Peter 5:10, "And after you've suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to His eternal glory in Christ, will Himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you." Why the little while, God? Why at all? Or we read it last week, 1 Corinthians 11:19, "For there must be factions among you, in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized." Why does God allow factions? To prove, to demonstrate, to put on display His good work in the lives of genuine people. God is growing us, dear ones, through the struggles. He is proving us through the struggles. He is putting on display His own glory. What is God at work for? His glory. And our good, and even the evangelism of sinners. Through the church's greatest struggles throughout history, many have been converted. So if God were just working with us according to His power, He could remove all of our obstacles, but He's not. He's working with us according to His purpose. And His purpose is larger than what we know and see in any given struggle. We can be sure that He's at work in your battles. This didn't just begin, by the way. You see this in the Old Testament. When false teachers arose, Deuteronomy 13 verse 3 says this, "You shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul." Every time we're faced with discord sowers, we have opportunity to demonstrate that we love God. We're not going to be swayed by that. We're not going to give in to that because we love our God. Notice He's the God of peace in verse 20. The God of peace will do this. He will grant us the peace that we long for. He is the one who guards and protects the peace of His churches. Is it a serious thing to injure the Lord's church? I mean, shouldn't it be that instead of us fearing the discord sowers, shouldn't it be the discord sowers that fear what they're doing? 1 Corinthians 3:17 says, "If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy, and you, plural, are that temple." Church, don't you know what you are? The Lord God dwells in His people, therefore He dwells in His church. And when someone attacks the Lord's church, they do not understand what they're doing. It is the God of peace who watches for the peace of His churches. John MacArthur wrote, "Every believer is a temple of God and dwelt by the Spirit of God. Consequently, the church itself is a temple of God, a composite temple composed of all God's elect. Like each individual Christian, it is holy, and God jealously guards that which is holy. Under the Old Testament, any person other than the high priest on the Day of Atonement who dared to enter the Holy of Holies would drop dead on the spot. He would not need to be put to death by the people. God would strike him dead. Even less does God look kindly upon those who threaten or defile His holy people. We need to bear that in mind. Again, a watchfulness and alertness that's not full of fear, but full of faith. What do we know? We know who our ultimate enemy is. It's Satan. But we also at the same time know who our guardian is. We have the strongest friend we could ever have. It is God Himself, Almighty, Omnipotent God Himself, and He is jealous for His churches. We do not have to be afraid. Which means that we are ultimately victorious. The people of God are victorious by the promised Savior. It's amazing how this victory is described. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. What do you see in that statement? Well, one, the victory is already secure. There's no doubt in this statement, is there? There's no condition. If you do this, then the God of peace will soon crush Satan. No, it's something God has determined to do. He will do it. It is settled. It is done. It is finished. This is going to take place. The victory is already secure. The victory will soon be manifested. He will soon crush Satan under your feet. Paul, what do you mean by soon? Some people understand this to be talking about some sort of immediate threat. If you will do what verses 17 through 19 say to do, if you'll obey God in the matter, then soon the false teachers will be identified, marked, and put out of the way. They will not gain traction in the church. The church will be kept safe. If you will obey, then God will take care of this attack from Satan. But I don't think that's what he's talking about. I think what he's talking about has to do with the end of the age. Soon, before you know it, church. It sometimes doesn't feel like soon to us, but on the timeline of eternity, it's just in a moment. Despite the journey that is sometimes troublesome and wearying and represents a great struggle, despite the difficulty of the Christian life at times, you need to know that before long, it is all going to be settled. And Satan, it will be demonstrated what is already true. He's already a defeated foe. But it's going to be demonstrated in the final sense that he is defeated. And he will be put out of the way forever. I think that's what he has in mind. Revelation 20 verse 7 says, "And when the 1,000 years are ended," this is at the end of the millennial kingdom, "when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison." Remember, he's locked up for 1,000 years. But at the end, he's released. Verse 8, "And will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea. And they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever." Locked away forever. Out of the way forever. Under our feet forever. That day's coming. And as we are watchful for those who would sow discord in our midst, that's the understanding. The enemy is not people. The enemy is Satan himself in the ultimate sense. God is our defender. The God of peace is the one who will put Satan under our feet. That's secure. That's soon to be manifested. And it's ours in Jesus Christ. Now we get to what I think is the most amazing part of the statement of all. He will soon crush Satan under your feet. So why is that amazing that he says under your feet, under the church's feet? Under our feet. Why is that amazing? Well, because, as we read in our scripture reading this morning, this statement actually takes us back to the book of Genesis. It takes us back to the first promise the first gospel promise, the first promise of the Messiah, the first promise of the Redeemer, Genesis 3:15, which says this, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He, the one who's to come from the woman, the one, the promised one who will save us from our sins, the great deliverer, the Messiah, he shall bruise your head, serpent. He will crush your head. And you shall bruise his heel. He'll be wounded in the process. But he will deal you a death blow. And that picture of God's enemies, his people's enemies, being dealt death blows to the head, the crushing of the head. This is actually a theme you can trace throughout the scriptures. You see it more than once. The enemies of God put to death by blows to the head, by the crushing of the skull, by the crushing of the head. It is the Messiah who does that. Yet, we're told in verse 20 that Satan will be crushed under our feet. What does that tell you? It tells you this. You are so identified with your Savior that His victory is yours. What He does, you enjoy. What He has done, you share in. His victory is your victory. Unless you believe that one day Satan will defeat Christ, you should never believe that he will defeat you. Because you share in Christ's victory. This is not a crushing explained by any power found in us or any activity on our part. It is the God of peace who will crush him. But it's under our feet because we now are so identified with Jesus that as he stands on the serpent's head, so do we. Our vigilance exists in the context of victory. Our battles are fought in the assurance that we are safe. We are safe. Yes, we have a vicious enemy, but we have the strongest friend. And our victory has been secured in His Son, in our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So that one day we will stand on the serpent's head. What until then? How does the journey go until then? Well, he ends with this prayer wish. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Third point is this. Our journey is sustained in the sufficiency of Christ. What until then? We consider the church's future in this world. We take into account all who will assault her. We think about all the spiritual battles that the church will face. We remember we have a great enemy, Satan. And we ask, what does the church need for such a journey? How do you pray for the Lord's church until the day that we meet our Savior face to face? The answer is, we need the grace of God that we already have. That we already know in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ that is to be with us. The grace that is known in Him, found in Him, exists in Him, is ours in Him. This is what we need, and His grace is absolutely sufficient for His church. I don't know what you're going through this morning. I don't know what it is that you come into this place with on your heart, but I can tell you this. Everything you need for this test in this season of your life, you have in your Savior. Absolute sufficiency in the grace of God, which means you must rely on His grace. You must lean into His grace. You must not try to fight your battles in your own strength. You must understand that the battles are not for fleshly means of warfare. God's glory is on display in His church. God's love never lets go of His church. God's Son is being formed in His church. God's saving work is on display not only in His church, but through His church. And for all of this, His grace is enough. Grace defined here as God's active, strengthening, empowering rejuvenating, establishing work in the lives of His people, as we read about earlier. This is His grace. And this is what we need. When Paul is leaving the Ephesian elders, he's seeing them for the last time. He now will have no ongoing influence with them face to face. He senses this, knows this. How does he leave them? Acts 20, verse 32. And now I commend you to God and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I leave you to God and to His word. But don't you love the way he describes the word of God there? The word of His grace. In Paul's mind is God and His grace. And God and His grace is enough for His people. Or the doxology found in the book of Jude, the 24th verse. Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of His glory with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. God saved you. Took you from the domain of darkness, brought you into the kingdom of His Son, gave you life and light in His Son, gave you His Spirit, gave you His Word, gave you the church, brought you into the realm of truth. And now you walk until you meet your Savior face to face, either through death or meeting Him in the air. And for that journey that we walk together all the way to the end, we need God. We need His strength. We need the refreshment from heaven. We need grace. And He wants us to know in verse 20 that we have it. That we have it. That before we know it, our enemy will be under our feet. And it's God who's going to put him there. And it's that same God who preserves us and strengthens us every step of the journey. Even when you feel tired. Even when you feel overwhelmed. Even when you don't know what to do. His grace is enough. So trust Him. The way we watch and stay alert is not with a suspicious mind of fear that thinks it's our job to take care of us, but in a spirit of faith that knows that God has already promised to take care of us, the church would say. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, what a joy it is to rest in your goodness, your kindness, your mercy, your grace to us. How it fills our hearts with joy to know that you've taken hold of us and you will not let go. To know that even when we're at our weakest, when we feel most tired, when we feel it's coming at us faster than we can process, your grace is sufficient. So teach us as your people to find our rest in you. Teach us to obey, but to obey not fearfully, but with faith. Help us, Lord, not to live fear-filled lives, but faith-filled lives. Responsible carefulness that simply reflects obedience to you, but not some approach to life that forgets that all our days were written down in your book before there was one. You are sovereign, and you are good, and you are the focus of our hope and our help, always and alone. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.